So I'll invite Brother Jack forward then to speak on his topic this evening, What About Sin and the Devil?
It was over 40 years ago, friends, that I delivered a series of lectures on the same subject, the devil, Satan, and sin. What prompted the series to be given was that at a local theater, the latest movie was being shown, and it was creating quite a stir. It was the most sensational movie ever produced to that point, and it was called The Exorcist. I went to see the movie just to see what all the fuss was about before giving the lectures. And it was a very disturbing movie indeed, not only because of the graphic portrayal of a young girl who was suffering horrific experiences because of being demon-possessed. What was even more troubling was that it was based on a true event. The facts on which the movie was based were that in 1949 in New England, USA, a 14-year-old boy had been freed from demon possession by a Roman Catholic priest using a practice called exorcism. The performance had been approved by the Roman Catholic Church hierarchy, and the reason for that was, although it was a very rare thing for them to approve, this boy had not been cured by psychiatrists or psychologists, and so the church decided that the only reason the boy couldn't be cured was that he was demon-possessed. Now, exorcism is a practice dating back to 1614 in the Catholic Church, and even before that in the Bible, as we read tonight. But since the advancement of psychology, psychiatry, the treatment of mental problems through the aid of drugs or operations, exorcism was thought to have been passé, gone by the board, not being used anymore. However, this boy confounded the experts by speaking in languages that he'd never had any contact with, and he broke out spontaneously in tattoo-like symbols and patterns all over his body, as well as displaying other disturbing symptoms. The consensus of the consultants was that demon possession was the only possible answer. William Blatty, an author of the book The Exorcist, who incidentally just died this last week, he tried to show that the boy's strange case proved that there is such a thing as demon possession. But he also said that if there is a superhuman power of evil, then there must also be a superhuman power of good. His book sold over 10 million copies. Now, atheists decried his conclusions as nonsense, claiming that there is neither God nor devil, and at the same time, a German theologian, Hermann Hogg, who had just published his book, Farewell to the Devil, said that, as you can imagine, with the title being Farewell to the Devil, it was time for people to stop believing in devils, demons, and so on. However, Pope Paul VI came out in opposition, saying, evil is not merely a lack of something, but an effective agent, a living, spiritual being, perverted and perverting. It is a terrible reality. It's perhaps interesting to note that the Roman Catholic Church at the present time has about 500 certified exorcists, and they're training more. Now, just to put that into perspective, we have to admit that for a church that boasts a membership of some 500 millions, 500 or 600 exorcists suggest that there isn't a great deal of demand for their services. It does, however, demonstrate that the official belief of the Roman Catholic hierarchy is that demon possession can be real. Now, the Exorcist movie played fast and loose with the truth, even though it was based on fact, as all movies tend to do that anyway, even if they are based on fact. But in the movie, the possessed one was a girl. In fact, the possessed one was a boy. And the manifestations of her possession were far more blood-curdling than the boy's. But the effect on the general public of those who saw it in countries where it was allowed to be shown was quite dramatic. It prompted debates on whether or not this was an educational movie, whether there was some value in it, or whether it was just another example of money-grubbing movie makers trying to capitalize on sensationalism. Blatty's writing of the novel said, well, he said, that he wrote it hoping that it would drive audiences back to God. It didn't, the novel didn't, and the movie didn't. What they did do, because it was based on a factual case, was convince many people of the reality of the devil and demons, where they'd never considered the subject before. And it also gave rise to a new wave of horror movies, far more graphic than The Exorcist, which, by the way, was seen by over 6 million people in its first couple of months of being on show. So the question that raises for us tonight is, on what basis can we reliably decide whether or not demon possession is possible? Are we going to believe that the documented evidence of the sufferings of that young boy in the States proves he was demon-possessed? Are we willing to rely on the words of exorcist priests who successfully exorcise sufferers around the world? For example, in Ireland, there are 3 resident certified exorcist priests who, although they keep the names of their patients secret, are quite willing to discuss their symptoms. And most of the symptoms have to do with speaking in strange languages with which they've never had any personal contact, and levitating, that is, floating on air above usually their own bed. Now, there have been many cases documented of mysterious happenings to people, but not only to people, but places. In one place, holy water inexplicably started to boil and then just as quickly froze. An Italian priest, Gabriel Amorth, claims to have cast demons out of over 70,000 people. And interestingly, the Archbishop of Calcutta ordered an exorcism be performed on who was then Mother Teresa, but is now Saint Teresa, before she died in 1997. He said he was convinced she was being attacked by the devil. Irish experts suggest that complete possession of an individual by devils or demons is rare, but not unknown. Sociologist Michael Cuneo of Fordham University in the States says that exorcism in the United States is more readily available today than at any other time in the modern era. This is all very strange stuff, but it's reliably documented stuff. So what are we to believe about demons, devils, the Satan, and sin? There's no point in us simply saying, oh, that's all impossible, it's ridiculous, those things never happened. They did happen. They're documented by reliable people. Perhaps in the retelling of the stories there have been some exaggeration, but there's no question that these things happened. Now, the Bible includes all the titles of sin, devil, Satan, Lucifer. All those titles are in the Bible somewhere. And as you heard tonight, there's also an incident where exorcists were present. But if you have your Bibles handy and want to turn again to that same passage, Acts 19, I'm going to read a few verses from a modern translation. I'll read verses 13 to 16 of Acts chapter 19. And this is what they say, and you might want to compare it with the version that you have, which could be the King James Version or possibly the New King James. Then some itinerant Jewish exorcist undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had manic illnesses, saying, I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, a chief priest, who did this. And the maniac answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And then the man who had the mania jumped on them, overpowered all of them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So we have demons, devils, Satan, and Lucifer on the one hand, and exorcists and magicians on the other. What are we to understand? Is there a battle going on between God and Satan? God, who is trying to pull us in one direction toward good, and Satan, who is trying to pull us in the other direction toward evil. That's what virtually every religion in the world believes. And I'm not just talking about Christian religions. And in a documentary I watched recently, we were told that a survey taken in the United States showed that more people believe in the devil and Satan than believe in the theory of evolution. I found that to be quite surprising, especially since most public schools teach the theory of evolution as being fact. They forget it's just a theory. Now, Christadelphians defy the beliefs of all those religions. But tonight, we're only concerning ourselves with those congregating under the banner of Christianity. My father, who had a story for just about every occasion, used to tell one about going to watch a parade. And standing next to him was a lady who proudly announced that her son was marching with the naval cadets. And suddenly she said, "Look, there's my son, Bobby. And look, he's the only one in step." Well, that pretty well describes the Christadelphian position as it relates to our subject for tonight. We may be out of step with all the mega religions in the world, but we believe we have very good reasons for choosing to ignore the beat of their particular drums. 40-some-odd years ago, when I spoke on this subject, I had three lectures and 3 hours to devote to it. Tonight, I have about 30 minutes left, and that's all I need if you're willing to believe what the Bible teaches on this subject. That's the one thing we have to agree on, though, and that is that you believe the Bible. Do you believe the Bible, or are you willing to believe the Bible, or at least study the Bible before accepting or rejecting it? If the answer is no, then we have no basis for discussion. And you're free to believe whatever you want. You can believe the moon is made of green cheese, if you wish. But since you're here tonight, unless you were dragged here against your will, I think we can carry on with our discussion. Christadelphians fervently believe the Bible contains Almighty God's word of truth. We also believe that some of its key contents have been perverted by some of the early translators. Some were either biased or were politically pressured into putting a certain spin on certain words and phrases in order to create illusions and images intended to further the religious establishment's causes. Two of the most obvious to unbiased Bible students are in the traditional beliefs regarding the three-in-one God, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. It was introduced by the Catholic Church some 300 years after the crucifixion of Christ, and it's still believed by the majority of nominal Christians. And if you ask a priest or a preacher of any of the churches who believe this kind of thing to explain it to you, they'll probably say, it's a mystery. Now, the other subject of which we stand alone on, virtually, is our subject tonight, sin and the devil. Now, it was introduced by the church for another reason entirely. It was introduced to instill into the congregation the fear of hell and damnation and the devil. You see, in those days, if someone disobeyed the church leaders, they got this threat of going to hell at death. Now, I'm not suggesting for one moment that those who believe these things are not sincere in their beliefs. They may very well be. But sincerity does not guarantee correctness. So, bear in mind that when these beliefs were introduced to the congregations, the common herd didn't have access to the Bible to read it from themselves. The printing press hadn't been introduced. So Bibles were not the way we have them today, where you can hold them in your hand and read them. They were massive pieces of artwork, and only the church had possession of them, and they were so valuable that they were actually chained to the pulpit. And the common people never got to read them. They were dependent upon the priests to explain what the Bible said. Now, that's not the case today, of course. Anyone can have access to accurate translations and study the history to find out how, when, and by whom these beliefs were introduced. Now today, some 1.25 billions, led by the Pope, archbishops, cardinals, bishops, and priests of Orthodox churches, still teach those same doctrines, but they don't give them the same emphasis. So, why should you believe some ancient nobody like me, who represents a splinter group of believers, probably 50,000 of us throughout the world, when I tell you that those learned clerics don't know what they're talking about? Well, you should believe this ancient nobody, because I'm telling you the Bible truth when stripped of all the influences of the establishment churches. I could take a long time tonight, the rest of my time tonight, enlarging on how we can show why we believe that in the original scripture text, there was no capital S connected to the word Satan. Satan was never intended to be accepted as a personal name. It was and is an ordinary word that simply means one opposed or an adversary. So when two sports teams go out and play against each other, they are Satans to each other. At election times, when three or four parties try to win over their opponents, they are Satans. Would it surprise you to hear that God himself can be a Satan? And in fact, is the Satan to be feared the most by anyone who opposes him? 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1 says, "The Lord incited David." But the same incident is recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, and it says, "Satan incited David." Now, bear in mind, this is the same incident, and in the one case, the Lord incited David. In the other, Satan incited David. Are they two separate individuals inciting David? No, they're both the same. The Lord, it simply means that the Almighty was opposed to David in that particular situation. And of course, the most obvious example of all, perhaps, is when Jesus says to his beloved disciple, Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Matthew 16, verse 23. Now, can anyone seriously suggest that Peter, who was one of the foundation stones of the Christian church, had suddenly been converted to become a disciple of the devil? Well, of course not. Peter was simply opposing Christ's decision to go to Jerusalem, where Peter knew that Jesus would be in mortal danger. Now, we could spend a lot of time discussing demons and how they can be so small that 10,000 can dance on the head of a pin, or so large as to envelop an entire group of people. Instead, I'll make a bold statement that there is lots of evidence to show that demons in the Bible is a term generally applied to mental problems or debilitating illnesses or epilepsy. And that was the case with Mary Magdalene, out of whom older versions of the Bible say Jesus cast seven devils. But newer versions say he cast out seven demons. Now, seven in the Bible is used to indicate completeness. And demons, as I said, indicates a malady of some sort. It's the word from which we get demented. So the Bible is telling us, if we put it into modern terms, Mary Magdalene was completely or totally demented, and Jesus cured her. Mark 16, verse 9. Now let's look briefly at Lucifer, who is said to be one of the most powerful miscreants, but for the Bible students, he's one of the most easily disposed of. Believers in the devil and Satan point to Isaiah 14, verse 12, and say it proves Lucifer is a fallen angel. And at a cursory reading, we may get the impression that that's true. It says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which did weaken the nations?" But modern commentators agree that Lucifer is merely a code name referring to Nebuchadnezzar, one of the ancient kings of the unholy kingdom of Babylon. So, exit Lucifer as Satan. But perhaps the most common association of the introduction of Satan is when we refer to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. After all, who else but Satan would enable a serpent to talk and tempt Adam and Eve to disobey God? But the Bible is full of stories of people having their faith tested by the Almighty. Think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and the rest of those on a list found in the New Testament book of Hebrews 11. They were all tested, and all passed their tests of faith, not immediately, but eventually. And many of their tests required the Almighty to perform miracles, which were far more difficult from a human point of view than to make a serpent speak. But we must remember that the Almighty just spoke the words, "Let there be light," and there was light. So enabling a serpent to talk would be child's play compared to that. Numbers 22 records how God made a donkey speak in order to test a disobedient prophet. To enable a bad serpent or a good donkey to speak requires only a word from the Almighty. There's no superhuman force of evil involved. Now, Satan is mentioned several times in the book of Job. 6 times, in fact, in the first chapter. So it's not surprising that this would be a source of ammunition for those with orthodox beliefs, believing Satan to be a superhuman being and the enemy of God. But if we look carefully at the text without any preconceived notions and simply make the capital S of Satan into a lowercase s, as it was in the original Hebrew text, the problem disappears. And if we translate the word Satan rather than simply transpose it from its original language into our English language Bible, if we translate the word, then it becomes the equivalent of adversary or one opposed. And any suggestion of the supernatural disappears. But if that's not sufficient evidence for you, bear in mind that God carries on several civil conversations with Job's Satan, even though God cannot look upon evil. And you see, the Satan here is Job's enemy, not God's. And notice, whatever Job's enemy wants to do, his power is limited by God. He's only allowed to test Job so far and no farther. Now we can go to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, where Satan and his angels are to be cast into the lake of fire. But Revelation is not a book to be taken literally. All Bible students, even those who believe in the devil and Satan, agree that Revelation is a book riddled with signs and symbols. And there are more conflicting interpretations of what that book means than any other in the Bible. But the vast majority of interpreters agree that that verse indicates that Satan and his angels being cast into the lake of fire should be interpreted as meaning that at the time of the end of the world as we know it, all sin and sinful beings who set themselves up in opposition, that is, as Satan's, against the Almighty, will be utterly and completely destroyed. The Bible teaches that we don't need some supernatural power of evil to prod us with a pitchfork into doing sinful things. We sin of our own volition and we bear the sole responsibility for our actions, even when someone else leads us into temptation. The Bible tells us that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9 asks. Well, God knows it, and he reassures us that none will be tested by him in ways too great for them to pass the test. Now, how is the Almighty able to guarantee we will not be tested more than we can bear if there is another superhuman God, Satan, opposing everything the Almighty plans for us? That doesn't mean to say that there aren't warnings. There's a warning in James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, and it tells us that let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by the Almighty. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. End quote. Everyone will be tempted. That's the way we're glued together. It's part of our human nature. If God had wanted us to be robotically obedient, he could have designed us that way. But he gave us free will. Jesus was tempted in every way as we are. But unlike us, he was so fortified with his knowledge of the Old Testament scripture, and more importantly, with an overwhelming desire and love of his Heavenly Father, that he chose not to yield to temptation. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, just after Jesus set the example for us by being baptized, Jesus was prompted to go into the wilderness. And there he would spend 40 days. And during that time, he contemplated how to best use this enormous, unlimited power of the Holy Spirit that God had granted him at his baptism. He knew his mission was to convince everyone to believe him to be the Savior of the world and for everyone to be baptized as a public declaration of their belief. So how could he best do that? During that time, he thought of many possibilities, and he thought of using his new power to throw himself off the highest pinnacle of the temple and then gently land, thus amazing people into believing in him. But further thought convinced him that that would be an abuse of his power. It would be more likely to make him a celebrity rather than convince them of his messiahship. So while in the wilderness, he considered other options and rejected them for the same reasons. But being famished, after 40 days in the wilderness without food, the biggest temptation of all was for him to turn a stone into bread. And who would blame him if he had done? But he resisted that temptation too by bringing to mind a scripture that he'd known for a long, long time. And he said, man does not live by bread alone. So in all the other temptations he resisted, not only then, but throughout his life, a verse of scripture and love of his father would be his best defense against abusing his father's trust. And that's our best defense as well. The Roman Catholics came up with a list of seven deadly sins. These are some of the things the Catholics got right. They say, for example, the main sin is, number one, pride. That is the excessive belief in one's own abilities. It has been called the sin from which all others arise. Pride is also known as vanity. Number two is envy. It's the desire for others' traits, status, abilities, situation, or things. Number three is gluttony. That is an inordinate desire to consume more than that which one requires. And number four is lust. It is an inordinate craving for the pleasures of the body. Number five is anger. And it is manifested in the individual who spurns love and opts for fury instead. It is also known as wrath. Number six is greed, and that's the desire for material wealth or gain while ignoring the realm of the spiritual. It's also called avarice or covetousness. And number seven is sloth, and that is the avoidance of physical or spiritual work. Now, who among us would contend that we need a superhuman power of evil to motivate us to fall prey to any of those sins? Who among us could truthfully state that we have never at any time experienced any of those sins? Only Jesus passed every test. That's why he was able to become the Lord Jesus Christ and Savior of all those who acknowledge him as such and are baptized as a public declaration of their faith. Sin and evil pervade the human race in such seemingly insignificant ways as lying, but at the other extreme, there is that of man's inhumanity to man. Now, we may be tempted to think of man's inhumanity to man as being a torturer or a murderer, and it is that, but it also involves withholding our forgiveness of those who we deem to have offended us. These days, we hear very often about youngsters who have committed suicide after having been shamed or mercilessly attacked on social media. That's another example of man's inhumanity to man. So, we pray that God will forgive us our sins against him, but only to the same extent as we are willing to forgive those who sin against us. So, if we don't forgive others, we are in fact saying to the Almighty, I know I should forgive my Satan in order to be forgiven by you, Lord, but I'm willing to be condemned by you because I'm not willing to forgive my Satan. To the Almighty, sin is sin, and it can be held against us until the judgment day, or, for disciples of Christ, forgiven through sincere repentance prior to that day. The only sin that cannot be forgiven is denying God's power to accomplish his plan. So the only superhuman power of evil we need to fear is God himself. Does it surprise you to hear that God can create evil? The Almighty himself states through the prophet Amos in chapter 3, verse 6, shall there be evil in a city and the Lord has not caused it? And in Isaiah 47, verse 7, God says, I make peace and I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. So we have to be careful not to be confused by these quotations. They are not saying God is sinning by creating evil. All evil is not sin. All sin is evil, but not all evil is sin. Just as all carrots are vegetables, but not all vegetables are carrots. So, the evil that the Almighty creates is usually the result of human sin, but the evil created by the Almighty is not sinful, it's judgmental. In the Old and New Testaments, the message is the same. There is one and only one Almighty Lord God, creator and sustainer of all people and all things in this vast and mighty universe. Only by his permission are we allowed to exist. And he does not allow a superhuman power of evil to exist. To Jesus Christ, the only Son of the Almighty, actually fathered, he gave miraculous powers. Jesus alone was given unlimited Holy Spirit powers. But even Jesus said, "All I can do is what my Father allows me to do." And the first of the Ten Commandments includes, "You shall have no other God." Isaiah 45, verse 8 tells us, "I am the Lord and there is no other." The New Testament, Mark 12, verse 12 says, "There is one God and no other than he." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, "There is one God, the Father." And most importantly, from our point of view, should be what is written in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." Now, baptized believers have the privilege of addressing the Lord God Almighty as our Father. I'm tempted to say that's incredible, but that would be a serious mistake because exactly the opposite is true. Incredible means having no credibility. In other words, it's not to be believed. So I will say instead, being allowed to address the Almighty, the head of his family of believers, as our Father is an amazing privilege. So what is the significance of rejecting the notion of there being no gods of evil opposing the Almighty? The significance is that we accept personal responsibility for the sins we commit and the evil that we do ourselves or provoke others to do. There are countless facets to the question of what is sin. Sin is mentioned about 1,000 times in the Bible, and most of those are in the Old Testament under the Mosaic Law. For almost every time sin is mentioned, the sinner was told of a way to be forgiven. And that always required, in the Old Testament, a sacrifice involving the blood of animals. And so countless animals were slain as sacrifices because without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sins. And that principle still applies. But for us, baptized believers, the shedding of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ brings forgiveness for repentant sinners. Quite simply stated, sin is any thought, word, or deed that misses the target of God that God has set for us as the standard of righteousness. The Bible states the obvious when it says, "All have sinned." It doesn't say all who sin have been driven to sin by the devil. That means it will do us no good to claim the devil made me do it. It means that we rely on the love of God and the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive those sins of which we have truly repented. And that means that we can enjoy the hope of being granted the gift of life eternal when we are called to judgment. What's more, we can enjoy more fully this life as we strive to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a big subject, and if you wish to study it further, we have pamphlets free for the taking that will give you far more detail than I've given you tonight. And may God bless and guide you as you continue to study his word.